Acts chapter 3, Peter and John entering into the temple precincts to pray. The scene still very Jewish. These men, I'm sure, considering themselves Jews, it won't be till Antioch that the believers are called Christians. They are very Jewish in what they believe, except that they understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had come to fulfill the law, that their righteousness is now through him, his death and resurrection, rather than through the sacrificial system. And no doubt with new fervor headed to the temple at the hour of prayer. And by the way, a picture of one of the things that we see in the lives of men and women that God will use. If you're desperate in one sense, as I am, as you look at this nation and you look at what surrounds us and your heart is broken and you see the tide of the society that we live in and you think, Lord, what can change this? Well, the first thing is, you know, I look at it, I think, Lord, what needs to change is me. And Lord, if it's your habit, and it should be taken for granted by us, that you use men and women who pray, firstly. Undoubtedly, Peter and John, men of prayer, headed to the temple to seek the Lord, not just to recite religious verse in prayer that they had learned as Jews, because they had prayers for birth and prayers for death and prayers for praising and prayers for weddings. You know, they weren't just prayers that were carved in cement. They were now going, and in their prayers, now there was dialogue. They were seeking him. They were quietly waiting. They were listening to him, knowing his voice, learning to sense the leading of his spirit. Certainly it was new, and it was deeper than ever. And I think in my own life, how much more depth I need in the time that I sit alone and before him, not just quickly to pour out the things I'm concerned about, but to sit alone and to listen for his voice, that my prayer life would be a dialogue and not a monologue, that I would more than ever know his direction. As I look at this year, I think, Lord, I'm so desperate, Lord, to know what it is that you have to say for this year as we face it. Secondly, it seems that certainly they were sensitive to the Spirit. I mean, you have to know you're supposed to grab a guy who's been crippled for 40 years from birth and tell him to get up. You can't just do that. You have to know it and sense the leading of the Lord and by faith be willing to reach out and take that guy and said, get up. Silver and gold have I not, but that which I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. While thousands of people are standing around entering into the temple, you have to be someone who knows, who has faith. And certainly God wants us to be men and women of faith. And as this man is healed, and he begins to leap and to praise God, Luke giving us medical terms, strength coming to his legs, literally means going back into joint, into socket. And you can hear the snap, crackle, and pop as this guy jumps up. There's no rehabbing. He's been crippled since birth. Ligaments and muscles and bones that have never been stood on, they've never been used, all of a sudden, in an instant, snapping into place and strength being added. And this guy who had never stood is trying out his new equipment. Jumping and leaping and praising God, holding on to Peter and John, coming into the temple. And as they come in, all the people are looking in amazement. It says, because they knew this man. If you were a Jew that grew up in Jerusalem, or you came regularly to the feast, you would have seen this man for years as you came into the temple. Jesus, no doubt, had passed him many times and not healed him. And he was saved for this particular moment. And as he's coming into the temple, the people are amazed. It says, verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he saw the people with their mouths hanging open. As he looked around, it says the people are greatly wondering. We know that there must be a multitude because 5,000 are going to turn to Christ when Peter shares what's taking place. So if 5,000 are saved, imagine how many are there. I've been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in Ramadan when there are 60,000 Muslims on the Temple Mount. 60,000. And there's still room. And it was a little bit broader in the day of Christ. So thousands. People are running together. Their mouths are hanging open. They're greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel," not Jews or Judah. Interesting. He uses their name. "You men of Israel." And by the way, gals, that is just a form for you people of Israel. That would include the women of Israel too. I don't want you to be left out. "You men of Israel, why marvel at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter begins with two questions. Why are you marveling at this? You're men of Israel. First question, why are you marveling at this? Aren't you the people who worship the God who parted the Red Sea? Aren't you the people who worship the God who stopped the Jordan River? Aren't you the people that worship God that caused the walls of Jericho to fall down? Aren't you the people that worship the God who used a little shepherd boy to kill a giant? Aren't you the people that worship the God who granted fire to Elijah to come down from heaven in the sight of Israel and the prophets of Baal? Aren't you the God that sends a whale to swallow a prophet and spit him back up where he belongs? Ye men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? A lame man healed. Interesting. By the way, just when I think of this, you God of Israel, if you haven't seen the Prince of Egypt, go see it. And if you don't ever gripe about Hollywood not putting out anything worthwhile. Because the only way those people are going to know what we care about is by our response. And it's a wonder to watch it. I mean, I would go back just to see the parting of the Red Sea. Because I was astounded. And I looked around the movie theater, people were frozen. Frozen. Again, think 4 million people saw that the day it was released. And millions since. It's one of the top-selling movies in China now. Think how many Jewish people are re-examining their faith in a positive way. I have their young children saying, "He really did do that, didn't he? Where is that? It's in the Old Testament, isn't it?" You know, just think of the questions that are being asked. How many millions of children are saying to their parents, "Is that really what God is like? Did he really do that? Is that really true?" And how many parents are scratching their heads, thinking, "I don't know, I guess it is, I don't know. When Charlton Heston did it, it was true. I don't know if it is or not, I don't know." Why do you marvel at this? We worship the God that parted the Red Sea. Why are you marveling? The next question. Or why look you upon us, as though by some power or holiness that we have, this man has been raised up? Second part of the question. You know, why are you standing around marveling with your mouths hanging open? And beyond that, why are you looking at us as though we have anything to do with it? Why look ye upon us? When I look at this, I think, you know, it's important for us to be men and women of prayer. And it's important for us to be men and women of faith. And it's also important for us to be men and women who have understood the cross in light of our own lives. that all of our own righteousness is filthy rags. Peter knows that has nothing to do with him. He knows that he's not a reservoir of the Holy Spirit. He's a conduit flowing through. He's not a swimming pool filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people, you know, have this attitude like it's some power they have, or it's some holiness in their life. It's because I fast and I pray and I huff and puff and blow the house down. No. Why look ye upon us? I think that we have to be people that don't touch the glory, that let God have it. What do you think we are, Peter says? Somebody from UHF? Some television preacher? Who loves to end his TV program with some beautiful light on him, makes him look like he has a halo? Peter says, watch this. You think that was something? And he takes his sport jacket off and he starts swinging around and everybody starts falling down. Where's the catchers? Where's the other apostles? Get them up here. And how quickly God will put someone on the shelf and never let them move into ministry and take them out of ministry if they're in, if their attitude is, yes, you're right. I do have a gift. If you have faith to believe it. I don't. All through the book of Acts, it's the Lord that heals to bear witness to his word. It is the Lord that heals today. No man is anything but a vessel. Cracked at that. Cracked pot. An earthen vessel, Paul tells us, so that the glory may be of God and not of man. Why look ye upon us as though it's something that we wield when we want to, something that we contain? It's some measure of the Spirit given to us like the Energizer Bunny or something, and we just keep healing and healing and healing. Why look ye upon us as though by some power we have? As though by some holiness we possess, this man is made whole. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son. That's what all this is about. There's no testimony service now. There's nothing. Has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. Peter's sensitive to that, isn't he? That's why he knows it's by no holiness of his own. I understand you people, he says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Peter's so sensitive to that. When he was determined to let him go, you denied. And he's thinking, I understand so well. The Holy One and the Just. And now he really kind of digs it in. He's got the dagger in. And you desired a murderer instead. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Peter, now, is still slicing ears, but with a different sword. He's still chopping ears, but with a better sword. And he's speaking from his own experience. He understands so well. He understands how Israel, he's going to say, but in ignorance you've done this. Because he remembers his own ignorance. Every time a rooster crows, he remembers his own ignorance. The German grammarist Linsky says there's history that people who knew the story, sometimes when Peter would walk by, would go, you denied him, Peter says, the Holy One, desired a murder. And you killed, Very interesting what he says here. The Prince of Life, the Author of Life, the Originator of Life. There's a great dichotomy there. You killed the source of life itself. The Originator of Life, the Author of Life. How remarkable what he's saying is. You know, it takes me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it says this: For in him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. A very interesting study that by Jesus Christ all things are held together. They were created by him, they are for him, and they exist through his power. They're held together. They cohere through him. Peter will tell us in his second epistle, the day's coming when they will be luo, just be loosened. The elements themselves setting on fire when they're just loosened and let go. Today, the physical world exists because he holds it together. Again, just the neutron of an atom, all the positrons there, why aren't they pushing apart? If you take two positive ends of a magnet, push them together, they don't go together. Atomic structure is a contradiction. Why aren't the electrons, which are on the outside, pulling the protons out to the side? Why aren't the protons pushing themselves aside? When we see a nuclear explosion, we see the power that's released when you split that up. But that means there has to be a greater power holding it together. And the scripture says, we know what it is. It's Jesus Christ. Now, the astounding thing is he's saying you killed the Prince, the Author of Life, the Originator, the Sustainer. And I think the remarkable thing about that is that when the soldiers blindfolded him and beat him, it was Jesus that was holding together the knuckles that hit his face and holding together the nerve endings that felt that pain. When they took him and they scourged him, it was Jesus himself in some great mystery holding together the scourge that was shredding his back, maybe his organs. That when a Roman soldier jammed a crown of thorns on his head, it was Jesus himself holding the thorns together as they went through his brow and the nerve endings that felt the pain. That it was Jesus himself holding together the hammer and the spikes that went through his wrists and his feet. And Peter, in a great mystery, says to these men, I know you're ignorant. You denied him. You don't understand who he was, because he's thinking, I didn't understand either. And you've murdered, you've killed the Author of Life, the Originator of Life. Remarkably, what he's saying is that God could have just, Adam sinned, okay, we'll give this a little try. Cain sins, kills Abel, I'm getting a little tired of this, but we'll give it a little time. By the time the flood comes, everybody's wicked. He could have just obliterated everything, then go on to plan B. But no, it continues. Israel rebels. Here you and I were sinning. You know, the interesting thing is God from the beginning just could have shut it all down, made it disappear, just start over. And there wouldn't have been anybody to know the difference, because we'd all been gone. But instead, knowing all things from the beginning, the Bible says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world before anything was made, the provision already made, he steps into the midst of his own creation, subjects himself to fallen humanity, in that assuming responsibility for the sin of the world, taking upon him the physical abuse of sinful humanity as he holds together the fists that beat him and the nails that go through his wrist, and then in some great spiritual mystery, bearing the sin of humanity, of the world, under the propitiation, the wrath of Almighty God. You know, Luther would be the one who would sit frozen for hours. They thought he had a stroke. And finally, when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Finally, he would get up at the end of the day and say, God, forsaken of God, who can understand? And I think there are things in the scripture that we don't understand intellectually, but that we take hold of by faith. Because if God was small enough to be understood on every point, he wouldn't be large enough to be worshipped. In some remarkable way, 2,000 years ago, he bore the sin of the world, yours, mine, every generation that's ever lived, every pregnant mom in this church is going to have a baby, the sins of that child that have not been acted out yet because of the sin they're conceived in and born in, the sin in our hearts. Born 2,000 years ago, carried on Christ. How remarkable. Peter says, and this is what's at the center of this healing, you've killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, now it's the onama here, it's not just when we say this, it isn't just like some of the troubled folks that we see on TV who tend to go, in the name of Jesus, you know. Peter wasn't doing that here. They didn't come around him and say, wow. Was it because of your power and holiness? No, but in the name of, No, they're not doing that here. When the Bible says in the name of Jesus, it's not talking about enunciation and volume. It's talking about the onama, everything that he is, the Savior of the world, the great physician, our strong tower, the healer of our soul and of our body, our Redeemer. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong or whole, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is, isn't this interesting, by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter says two things here. He says, it's through faith in the name of Jesus that this man is made whole. Faith that I had when I grabbed his hand and said, get up. And faith that he had when he responded and heard the name of Jesus. And then Peter says, but that faith is also by him. Jesus himself gave me the faith to look at the man and pull him up. And Jesus gave the man faith to believe and get up. Isn't that interesting? The author and the finisher of our faith. It's not only faith in him, it's faith by him. How wonderful. No wonder Peter doesn't want to touch the glory. And now, brethren, King James says, I wote you a long letter, wabbit. That's not what it means. It's I know. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. I know it was through ignorance that you killed him. Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, Messiah, should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times, plural, of refreshing shall come and are coming. The tenses are beautiful here. From the presence of the Lord. Interesting. Peter doesn't say feel bad about your dysfunctional. It makes me sick to think what's happened in the church. It makes me sick to think that there are actually lawsuits that are coming against the church, that are coming against servants of Christ who use the words repentance and sin. And they say, well, my client has a bad personal image now. You know, he was fine until he went to that church. Now he thinks he's a sinner. And then he has sin and that he needs to repent. And it's, you know, now he's nervous and he chews his fingernails and he's growing horns. You know, I don't know. And, look, the Bible is explicitly clear. Repent is what Peter says. Metanoia, to change the mind. You were ignorant. You killed the author of life. You took a murderer over him. It was in your sin and in your ignorance. And all he's asking is metanoia. Change your mind. Repent. Turn your life that was going away from him toward him. And repent of your sins. So they can be blotted out. The sins of killing the author of life can be blotted out. Very important, because it wasn't just them that put him there. It was you too, and it was me. It was our sins that put him there. But he says our sins can be blotted out. And that's timeless, past, present, and future. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but you know, here I've been saved since 1972. And one of the things I love to do during the year here at the church is when we go away with the pastors and elders and pray. And we spend 3 days. No, we don't bring calendars, don't bring guitars, we just go to pray and eat. And we laugh, we have fun, but we pray. We sit for hours at a time, we pray. And it's really interesting the first day we get there. Okay, what can we pray for? And there'll be 12 or 13 of us. And I need this, and I need more support in this ministry, and I need more volunteers, and pray to this, and pray to that, you know. We go through all that, and it kind of peels off a layer. And by the next day, it's, well, pray that I can be a better husband. You know, pray that I, just at home, I need to be more tender. I need to be more like Jesus, you know. Just pray that. By the third day, there's tears. And it's, Lord, all I need is you. Lord, all I need is to have the problems of my own heart straightened out. Lord, how desperately I need you to form yourself in me. To set me free from the sin that so easily besets me. To remove those things that are not Christ-like from my life. And how all of the other things seem to fade away, and it just once again comes down to the sinner and his Savior. But you know what? When we come back from there, I feel so flushed out. I feel so refreshed. I feel so renewed. And not just there, but I mean, I love to do that because it's away from everything. But, you know, it happens to me in the morning. It happens to me when I'm alone with him. You know, you have all of these things you need to pray about, and you get alone with the Lord, and you know, you got earth-changing things. And after about 15 minutes, you start running out of stuff. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's saying, you know, I understand all that, but we still need to deal with this issue here. And you're going, oh yeah, Lord, I do know that. I've thought about that. And we really need this, you know, and oh yeah, yeah. And you know, a lot of these problems wouldn't be here if you would take up your cross daily, like I said. Yes, Lord, I know I need to do that. Pretty soon there's tears. Oh, Lord, I can't believe you love me. Oh, Lord. You're so wonderful. I love it. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. But man, oh, man, is it refreshing. Man, oh, man, is it refreshing, because it brings us back to the cross. It brings, oh, yes, your grace is all. You know, I'm a knucklehead spiritually, but, Lord, you're faithful, and you're conforming me into your image and likeness, and all of this is at your cost and not at mine. And, Lord, how I love you, and how his grace draws us, and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that, and I find it is still true today. And the tenses here in regards to when times of refreshing shall come from the Lord will ultimately, of course, reach to the kingdom age, but it speaks of something that we experience even as believers on a regular basis, that it continues to happen. And how I appreciate that. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then it says, until the restitution of all things, it speaks of the setting up of the kingdom, when Christ, when the Messiah shall come and all things shall be restored. It is not speaking about, and there are people who, because it seems more politically correct, fly in the face of the doctrine of eternal punishment because of poor exposition. And it's being promoted in some very high places by respectable people. It's not talking about, you know, how can a God of love do this? Well, he's just going to put those people in hell and just torture them for a while. But ultimately, he's going to say, I'm a God of love. I can't be that mean. And he's going to, they may be well done, but he's going to take them out. And the demons that fell, they were bad angels, bad angels, bad angels. They're going to fry a little longer, but someday, I mean, he's going to take them out, and they're just maybe a little charred and need new feathers. But no, it isn't talking about that at all. That is bad doctrine. It's heretical. Not talking about that. It's talking about the kingdom age that all the prophets have borne testimony to, when the Messiah himself will be seated in Jerusalem, ruling the earth. And the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. When every man in Israel sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. When trillions of dollars of military spending will change its course. And swords will be beaten in the plowshares and spears in the pruning hooks. And man will learn war no more. That's what it's talking about. Man, I'm excited about that. Sounds good to me. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet, from Deuteronomy 18, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now they knew this prophecy. The people that are listening to Peter preaching knew the prophecy. Because when Jesus and John the Baptist were on the scene and the whole nation was stirred, the religious leaders came to John the Baptist and said, are you the one that should come? Are you the Messiah? They said no. And then they said, are you that prophet? Speaking of this prophet that Moses spoke of, Deuteronomy 18, he said, I'm not. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, Peter says. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed, singular, shall all kindreds, all of the family, not just Jews, but all of the families of the earth be blessed. Isn't it interesting? Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Look, unto you first. He just said, you know, you denied the Holy One. You offered him up. You killed the author of life. You chose a murderer over him. And you put him to death. But unto you first has God sent the message that your sins can be blotted out. And blessing you in this, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Iniquity means something that's bent or twisted. It speaks of our nature, whether you know that or not. We're a little bit twisted. Turning him away from his iniquities. Now, unto you first. Tim, can we kill the tuba, please? a wonderful thing, but I feel like I'm Jonah inside the whale. Unto you first implies something. He's saying to that crowd, unto you first, but unto you first means it will come to others later. And he said, through this seed that God spoke to Abram about, all kindreds of the world shall be blessed, all the nations of the earth. So this evening, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and as your Savior, you're in this line where God just says, if you'll repent, if you'll turn away from your sins and turn to me, your sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come to your life. The blessing that God spoke to Abraham about, which came to the Jews first. First implies an order of sequence. And then to the ends of the earth. Now, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, out from among the dead. The Sadducees were the ruling party. They're upset because there's a huge crowd listening to the apostles. They were grieved with Jesus because men were following him and he was taking away their authority. Now they're grieved because they look at all the people listening to Peter and the apostles, and what they're talking about is Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and the Sadducees, who were the ruling party, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, you can remember their party, because then you say, well, that's why they were sad, you see. You know, that helps you remember which party believed what. But they were politically powerful in the religious system of Israel. And believe me, in the church today, there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees. The Pharisees are the ones that are legalistic, that may claim to believe the basic tenets of the faith that you say you believe, but still have overlaid the law on top of all of that and put you in a position where, oh yeah, we believe that, but you by your own holiness, which Peter says we ain't got none of, progress in your own efforts spiritually. And there are the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are the ones who don't want to hear the word sin. They don't want to hear the word repentance. They don't want to hear that there's only one way to be saved. They hold the form of religion, but they deny the power of it. And that was prophesied, and we're surrounded by them. And they want everything to be nice. They don't make any waves. The world is filled with nice people. You see that on the news every night. Who do nice things. Who want to hear nice things so that everything can be nice and they can go to bed at night and dream nice dreams and wake up tomorrow morning to a nice day and drive nice cars and have nice attitudes in traffic. The world is such a nice place. No. The world is filled with sinners. That's why everything's so insane and man can't govern himself. And that's scary because you've got all kinds of weapons. Something's wrong. And the Bible says it's iniquity. It is the bent or the twist in our nature, which causes us to live our lives away from God. But that if we hear the word, and in our hearts we can respond to that, we can say, yes, I understand that about myself. If this is really for me, if I really can be forgiven, if he died for me, if everyone I've hated or cursed or, you know, whatever you've thought of Christ, that he's willing to refresh me and to renew me and to forgive me for my iniquities. Then Sadducees still hate that message. He's risen. He's returning. Howbeit, which is King James for but, in spite of the feeling of the Sadducees, many of them which heard the word, notice he's not speaking in tongues, there's no fire above his head, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. That ain't a bad sermon, I'll tell you. Some say, well, what it means is 2,000 were added to the 3,000. No. The language indicates that the number that believed was so large that it says about 5,000, which probably means men, as when Jesus fed the multitudes, 5,000 men plus women and children. We're not sure how many others, but it seems to indicate that 5,000 men turned to Christ in faith, hearing these words and seeing this man that they were also familiar with raised from his being crippled, that was a testimony to the fact that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. It came to pass on the morrow. Now, I skipped verse 3. I need verse 3 to get to verse 5. They laid hands on them and put them in the hold. That means, wasn't a full Nelson or something. Prison. They put them in jail. Put them in the hold until the next day. It was now eventide. I bet Peter slept good, too. He'll get used to this, being thrown in prison. I think he just snored. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and the scribes, now they're talking about the Sanhedrin, there's 71 including the high priest, 70 in the high priest, and Annas, the high priest, who was appointed by Israel. The Romans appointed Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Jonathan, his son, reigned for 3 years as high priest, but the Jews had appointed Annas. Aaron was high priest until he died. It wasn't, you know, like you elected a high priest every 4 years. As far as the Jews were concerned, Annas was still high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, a Roman appointee, was high priest until 36 AD. So both of these men, Annas and Caiaphas, were involved in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, two fishermen, in the midst. Now, what you have here is all of the religious leaders of Israel and some of their kindred. The Sanhedrin was set up in a semicircle. They put Peter and John in the midst, so it's 70 of the greatest theologians in Israel against two fishermen. They don't stand a chance. Because it's two fishermen filled with the Holy Ghost. It's two fishermen that are going to astound them so that they're going to say, take note, these are unlearned and ignorant men, but these guys have been with Jesus. They were wrong. These men were still with Jesus. And Jesus and you are always a majority. When 10,000 stand against you, Jesus and you are a majority. So it's a very interesting confrontation. Gathered together in Jerusalem, they put them, Peter and John, in the midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? That's a legitimate question. Deuteronomy chapter 13 instructed them that if a miracle or a sign or wonder took place, that it had to be a sign or wonder that pointed them to the God of Israel, that if it pointed them to an idol or to another god, or it happened in another name, that in ancient Israel they took that soothsayer, whoever it was, out and they stoned him. So in one sense, a very legitimate question. The religious leader should ask that. By what power, by what name has this taken place? Then Peter, here's their trouble, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the lame man, if you're really putting us on trial for doing a good deed to a lame man, if you've gathered all of Israel against us and thrown us into jail and you're bringing us to trial because a crippled man was healed, if you want to know that bad, then let me tell you by what name. This is that. And here's Peter. Now you have to understand, He's in the midst of the leaders that he had been in the midst of when a little servant girl had come and said, "Well, surely you're one of his disciples." He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And then she came back again and said, "You know, your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. You had a northern drawl." He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then she came the third time, and then it says Peter began to curse. He pronounced an anathema. "Oh, if I know him, let me be eternally damned." And he goes out weeping into the night. Now here he stands in the middle of the same group of men. Only now they're actually gathered against him personally. And he's not standing there now saying, "I don't know what you're talking about. Joshua, hey, there's millions of Joshuas in Jerusalem. How am I supposed to know? I don't know what you're talking about. Never saw the guy. Never heard of him." Now he says, "If you're bringing us here and putting us on trial for a crippled man being healed, and you are asking me what name is involved, I think I'm going to tell you. And I think, Lord, how desperately we need. We can never be the witness we should be without the Holy Spirit. That's why in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, 'Wait here till you're endued with power, till the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth.'" Peter doesn't shun the Micaiah now. You know, he doesn't glow. He doesn't float off the ground. No, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, he opened his mouth, and the Holy Spirit used him as a vessel. Jesus had said to him, "Look, you guys, when you're brought before rulers and governors and judges, don't be troubled. Don't be terrified. Don't rehearse. What am I going to say? What am I going to say?" The Holy Spirit will give you the words you're to say in that hour. Peter is filled with a person, not with the power. Isn't his hair is not standing up? Doesn't he have goosebumps? Ooh, you know, like, it's not how much of the Holy Ghost you have. It's how much of you the Holy Ghost has. If we take the Holy Ghost and we relegate him to the realm of a power or an electrical force, or, "Oh, I reach out my hand to heal somebody. I felt, you know, that the Holy Spirit came through my arm, you know, like electricity, and then the person having faith and it jumped back and almost knocked me down." I hear people say stupid things like that all the time. He was indwelt by the living Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit, who used Peter, and certainly didn't X him out and negate his personality, but used the man and spoke through him and gave him the words to say. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek means Peter having been filled with the Spirit. It speaks of a new and fresh filling. It doesn't negate the filling that they received on the day of Pentecost. But the Greek grammar tells us that this is a new filling, a fresh filling, a refill. Again, this is what Moody spoke of when a lady said, "Why do you always talk about being filled with the Spirit? If you're a Spirit-filled Christian, how come you need to be filled again?" He said, "I leak." And Peter now is filled at this moment for this purpose. I don't know about you this evening, but when I came here, this is one of the things that just was sticking on my heart. I'm thinking, "Lord Jesus, this evening I need to be filled with your Spirit. I need to be filled afresh. I need to be filled, Lord, just to drive in traffic. I need to be a Spirit-filled Christian. I need to be filled with your Spirit to be a better husband. Because, Lord, it takes more of the Holy Spirit in my life to do the dishes than it does to speak in tongues. It takes more Holy Ghost to vacuum. Have you noticed that? To be a servant, to lay down your life. Lord, I need to be filled with your Spirit to be a dad. Because I so easily get aggravated and snap out and say something stupid or cross. And I carry it for days and it breaks my heart. Lord, I need to be filled with your Spirit to be Christ-like. Lord, I need to be filled with your Spirit to give an answer to every man who would ask. Not with man's wisdom, not with eloquent speech, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And I have seen it. And how desperately we need it. I remember one time we lived on the West Coast and these Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door. And I was in the midst of a ministry training, an intern program. And I was ready to duel. I thought I was hot stuff. Well, they had gone to our neighbors first who were Christians. They had gone to the people in the apartment downstairs first who were Christians. They had gone to the people across from us who were Christians. By the time they got to our door, they were frustrated. And they were growling. So I said, okay, what's this? What's Alpha and Omega? Look at this verse here. What's that mean? And we're, you know, parry, block, stab. You know, I was, we were going back and forth. And, you know, I was doing good and I was getting on the, you know, I know I was going to get on top of them and with a sword, and you know, and my wife comes and says, it's the phone, it's for you. And I'm going, oh Lord, this must be the devil on the phone, because I just about had them. They were bleeding all over the front porch, Lord. So I go and we get a phone, you know, so look, I'll call you back. I got these J Dubs here. I had to talk to them. I just, you know, just about had the upper hand, you know. And I come back and my wife's saying, I don't know any of that stuff. I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And they get tears running down their face. And I'm thinking, how dare you get through to them? That was my kill, you know. This is my collar, you know. I stood back and I thought, you know, Lord, I'm such an idiot. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, oh man, that's what I want to be. And that's happened to you. You know, when you get in a situation where somebody comes up and they start to ask and you start witnessing and all this stuff starts to come out. All this stuff starts to flow out. And this, and then you remember this verse. And you know, and you're saying those. And then when it's all done, you say, man, that was good. No, you weren't. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It says when you're being buffeted for Christ's sake that the spirit of glory rests upon you. The Holy Ghost. Didn't have nothing to do. You know, brain shell, your dendrites are all shot. You can't make those connections. He gets in there and links everything up and brings it to the front. You can't even get up on the screen without him. Your software is okay, but your hardware is so shot that you need him, you know? Oh, we can't go any further than this. Peter, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. What a difference it makes. What courage he has, what wisdom comes forth, what difference it is when you add, you know, as Jesus would say, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He had failed in the garden. He had failed in denying Christ. And now the same man, indwelt by the living Christ, filled with the Spirit, empowered. What a difference. I think how desperately we need that in our lives.